that my lips and the meditation of all our hearts be now and always acceptable to you, our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, thank you so much, Tim, for the invitation to come and share with you this morning. It's always a delight to come to St. Paul's with your very rich history active parish life today. Christian apologist John Lennox was once asked what he thought of Stephen Hawking's comment that religion is a fairy story for those afraid of the dark. And he answered with a wry smile, saying, "Well, in that case, I think atheism is a fairy story for those afraid of the light." Are you more afraid of the dark or afraid of the light? When I was young, I remember being very afraid of the dark and imagined all kinds of monsters living under my bed. Even now, out tramping, for example, I'm rather fearful of being caught out in the bush without a light, or in a cave somewhere and your battery gives out. And yet, you know, there are many people who are probably more afraid of the light, you know. I've just finished Anne Applebaum's book on the history of the Gulag, the slave labour camps of the USSR, and the lengths to which Stalin and his successors tried to hide this unspeakable human misery from the West. They did not want the scrutiny of the world, or the light, if you will, to penetrate and reveal their evil deeds. We ourselves would probably want to avoid the full scrutiny of the light, I suspect. There are certain things we wouldn't want others to know about us. Most of us don't fully embrace the light. This morning's reading, though a long one, has tremendous depth for us. It has to do with this idea of darkness and light, blindness and sight. Jesus and his disciples are in Jerusalem, and they're walking past a man who'd never, ever seen the light of day. He'd been blind from birth. And this story has all the hallmarks of an eyewitness account, because there's some very unusual things that happen that people wouldn't dream up themselves. And as they casually passed this poor fellow, the disciples asked if his blindness had been caused by his own sin or the sin of his parents. There's a certain lack of compassion on the part of the disciples at this point, I feel. You know, speaking about the man probably in his hearing rather than to him. You know, no one wants to be someone else's theological object lesson, do they? Furthermore, we might wonder why they would think there was a connection between suffering and sin. We don't normally ask those kinds of questions these days. Or perhaps we should, because the ancients believed that the universe somehow ought to have some kind of moral basis to it. They believed in the justice of God, that good things ought really to happen to good people, and if you did evil, then you shouldn't be surprised if evil came back upon you. But Jesus says that neither the blind man nor his parents were to be blamed. The universe is stranger than that simple formulation, you know. It's not like a cosmic slot machine where you put in a coin that is a good deed and get out a reward, or indeed an evil deed and get out punishment. It's not like that. It sort of is in certain ways, but it's much more mysterious. Rather, in this case, Jesus says that through the suffering of this man, God's glory would shine through. And we see in the story how that happened. And then Jesus goes on to say that we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And then Jesus did something quite unexpected and quite bizarre. He spat on the ground, made a paste of mud, smeared it on the man's eyes, and told him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Some of you may have been to the pool of Siloam. It has been excavated. It is readily available in the old city of Jerusalem. I myself and my wife visited there on a privileged journey in 2016. Anyway, the blind man did so and returned seeing. His sight was restored. So what do you make of this? Well, first of all, recall that in Genesis 2, we are told that God made humankind from the dust of the earth. Now, rabbinic tradition, which was repeated in material found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, says that God used spit to make mud, and out of the mud made Adam and Eve. And now Jesus is using his saliva to make mud and give sight to the man born blind. All these kind of echoes would have been apparent to those who first witnessed this amazing event. So this is more than a simple account of Jesus' healing. John, the gospel writer, is describing Jesus doing something that God did in creation. He's saying that God has come into the world in his Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying that Jesus is the light of the world and that he opens the eyes of people so that we can really see. This is also an echo of John 1 verse 5, which we're all familiar with. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So you see, at least some of the point that John is trying to get across is the identity of Jesus. His power, his deity, and that he is the light of the world. So, what was the reaction? Well, it was quite prolonged, as it turns out, 41 verses. Initially, there's confusion as to the identity of the man. Was the perfectly sighted man standing before them the previously blind beggar? Some said he was. And yet others said, well, he only looked like the man. All this in spite of the fact that the man himself kept saying, I am the man. Have you experienced that kind of thing where you saw something or experienced something and you give a report of the facts of the matter and yet people continue to debate? But I was there. I saw it. Why don't you believe me? So there's something going on here about the way Jesus transforms the man. Suddenly he's not the blind beggar anymore. He's not sitting by the road begging for money. Suddenly he's standing. He's restored. And he's so profoundly transformed that some people at least don't even recognize him. And that's something that Jesus does, you see. I have something to do with a new ministry at New Brighton, which involves the Christian mentoring of men, many of whom struggle with their relationships, their families, employment, all kinds of things. And this Christian worker, who I came to know, is teaching and mentoring these men, and they are being transformed. And this is happening not inside a church building, but in the local boxing gym. There's something deeply ironic about that. But there is such a response, and the transformation is so real at a very basic level, that their wives and partners have also asked for a Christian woman mentor so that they can grow spiritually like their husbands and partners. Surely, this is the stamp of authenticity, that men are growing and being transformed by Jesus. Because women know what's really going on, right? Today, Jesus is still in the business of transforming people, at bringing them into the light, opening their eyes and helping them to really see, to be fully human and fully alive. That's what Jesus Christ does for people. He's done it for me. I'm certain he's done it for you. What our churches have to wrestle with in that case is the simple question, how can we introduce people to Jesus Christ so that he can do the same to them? Or to back up a little, how can we meet people, form relationships with people, and then talk to people about Jesus? How can we do that? But there's more in this passage it's worth noticing. The rest of the passage actually has the feel of a court of law about it. Because the Pharisees get involved. And they say that this miracle happened on the Sabbath, which meant that Jesus himself had worked on the Sabbath, which was, of course, not lawful. There's actually some debate about that, actually. But anyway, that's the line they took. And so there's a great debate. And some said Jesus broke the Sabbath, which proved that he was ungodly. And yet others said, well, this healing surely proved that Jesus must indeed have come from God. So there's a great commotion. But the stakes are raised when the Pharisees wheel in the man's parents, kind of like bringing in the prosecuting witnesses. And they testify, well, the man who received his sight was indeed their son. But the emotional temperature rises again as this poor couple, presumably an elderly couple, realize that they're in jeopardy of being ejected from the synagogue, which, of course, at that time was tantamount to being sent into exile, which is a very serious thing indeed. So in fear, they kind of throw their own son, metaphorically, so recently restored to them, under the bus, and reply to the Pharisee, well, he is of age, ask him. So his parents are afraid, you see. The neighbours and bystanders are confused by the identity of Jesus, and the Pharisees are confused about Jesus' identity. So there's a lot of confusion and a lot of coming and going, conflict, arguments, and the man born blind, in the midst of all of this, grows in faith and confidence. Did you notice that in two crucial verses in the passage? Verse 17, it says that he recognized Jesus as a prophet. But by the time we get to verse 38, he comes to Jesus and says, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Not very often in the Gospels where people worship Jesus in that very obvious way. Of course, Thomas's great declaration after the resurrection is another example. But the man born blind, whose only life was to beg on the streets, sees the world for the first time. He comes to Jesus and calls him Lord and worships him. Bathed in the light of the sun, he sees people and trees and the sky for the very first time. Imagine what that must have been like. But bathed also in the light of Jesus Christ, he comes to know God and becomes a disciple of Jesus. C.S. Lewis once said that I believe in Christianity as I believe the sun has risen, not because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. We all live in the light of Jesus Christ. We see the world through his eyes as Christian people. We see other people in the way he sees them, right? You see, you can look directly at the sun, but that's not actually advisable, they say. Rather, we live our lives in the light of the sun. In the same way, we can look at God, but I suspect that not many of us could cope with the true light that streams from him. But that, in a sense, doesn't matter. Yes, we need to come to know God, but we're also called to live in God's light and to see the world through God's eyes, a Christian lens, if you will. And when you are converted and living as a Christian, everything is different. Everything makes sense and fits together. Christianity, which at one level seems so strange and odd, you try and at one level passing on your faith to another person, and you've only got 30 seconds to tell them what it means to be a Christian. It's actually quite hard to do, and it sounds a bit strange and weird. Crucifixions, resurrections. But it's not meant to be straightforward in another sense. But it fits together perfectly in this meaning and purpose and hope. That's what it means to live in the light of the gospel, the light of God's love. So, how then should we live? What's the take home from today's passage? Well, first of all, seek the transforming grace of Jesus Christ every day. He is in the business of healing and bringing wholeness and transformation to all people. Ask to grow in faith like the man born blind. Ask that God would open your eyes more and more to see the world in the way he sees the world. Secondly, as a church family, how can you provide opportunities for people to learn about Jesus Christ and the Christian faith? It does take time. Of course, it takes time for a person to come to know God. And there are many, many different levels. I've been a Christian all my life, and yet it's still the most exciting thing I could ever dream of. This thing about God and his son, Jesus Christ, and how much we can learn and grow every single day. And finally, how can we as a church family get excited about our faith and want to talk about the wonder of God's love and the transforming grace and the light that we see in Jesus Christ. Amen.